On more than one occasion, I have seen a man and his son stand next to each other, and the son was taller than the father. Matter of fact, I've seen a couple of cases of that recently. It's always struck me how the son outgrows the father in physical height. Well, the how's that for an object lesson? If I'd have known that, I'd have put them up front. Very good. All right, thank you for the object lesson. There's a story like that in the Bible where there is a father and a son, and the son is higher or taller than the father, only not physically, spiritually. As a matter of fact, we're told that the father in this case was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a very tall fella. We're never told, to my knowledge, how tall the son was, but when you measure them spiritually, there is no doubt that the son is taller than the father. So what I'm going to do today is give you this story of the father and the son as they contrast each other spiritually. But let me say one other thing before we look at them. This is sometimes done in the scripture, and as you're reading your Bible, you need to be aware of this. As a matter of fact, we've been going through 1 Samuel, and it's done in 1 Samuel, where in the beginning of the book, we're told about Hannah's son, Samuel, and Eli's sons, and they're in stark contrast to each other. And they're presented in the scripture in juxtaposition, side by side, so that you can highlight the contrast between them. Well, that same kind of thing happens in 1 Samuel, beginning in the latter part of chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 14. So, turn with me to chapter 13, and I'll tell you where we're going to start in a minute, but let me explain that this is a very long passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, we're going to cover 61 verses today, so I figure you will get out in time for dinner, not lunch. Now, because it's so long, and it is a unit, and to really appreciate what's going on, you need to see the whole thing in the full sweep of the passage. I'm going to summarize as we go through and hit the highlights of what's going on so that you see these two people in stark contrast to each other. The other thing you need to note is this. You're one of these people. You're one or the other of these two men. You may not be male, you may be female, but you're like one or the other. You may be young or you may be old, but you are like one or the other. So as we're moving through this, see if you can figure out which one you're more like and why that is true. In other words, what are the characteristics of these two people as we move through this passage? All right. We really need to start in chapter 13, verse 15, where we are told that Saul's army began to desert him. As a matter of fact, when we leave off at chapter 13, verse 15, he only has 600 men left. Then we're told in the next verse that the Philistines were conducting raids. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 18, then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. And it gives details about how they did that. If you analyze all those details, what it comes down to is that the Philistines were surrounding them and raiding them, attacking them from the north, the south, the west and the east, so that things are looking a little grim. But what really gets serious is this. The Philistines had a monopoly on metal and iron and therefore weapons. So that in verse 19, we are told there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. This is an interesting little concept. Throughout history, one nation has produced better weapons than the other. I think the ultimate illustration of that is the United States produced the atomic bomb before Germany did, and that ended World War II. Had it been the other way around, it could have ended differently. Well, this is the kind of thing it's talking about. The Philistines were the first, or over the Jews, to produce these weapons made out of iron, and so they had a military advantage while they're conducting these raids. So it was so bad that the Israelites didn't have blacksmiths to even sharpen their plows, much less their weapons. So that the Philistines clearly have an advantage. Things are looking grim indeed. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had iron weapons and swords and spears. We're told that in chapter 13, verse 22. So it came about in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So this advanced technology gave the Philippians a great superior force. And they then assembled in a pass near where they, the Jews, were encamped. All right, before we go on, let's get the situation clearly in focus, because it's this situation that produces such stark contrast between Saul and Jonathan. What have we seen? Saul has only 600 men. The Philistines have all the metal weapons, and they are raiding the Hebrews, so that now they have all gathered in one of the passes and they have the advantage. So, with that background, that situation, let's see what these men do. And that takes us to chapter 14. And the first part of this chapter focuses primarily on Jonathan, Saul's son. Now, it says some things about Saul, but it is primarily telling us something about Jonathan. So look at verse 1. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to his young men who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison, that is, on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, what's going on here is really very simple. That is, Jonathan sees the threat. He is one of the few that has weapons made of iron. And so he is planning on going to battle against the Philistines, but he doesn't tell his father. In the meantime, his father is sitting under a fruit tree. Verse 2 says, "And Saul was sitting under a pomegranate tree." So here we have the first contrast. We have the son who's planning and plotting an attack on the Philistines, and we have the father who's sitting under a fruit tree. So, Saul had a priest with him. That's, we're told, in verse 3. Now, what is significant about that is that the priest had an ephod, which was used to determine the will of God. Now, this is another contrast. Jonathan didn't have the priest. Saul had the priest, and that was used to determine the will of God. But they didn't know that Jonathan was already going to battle. So, to get to the Philistines, Jonathan had to travel through a pass between two sharp rocks. And the next part of this passage simply describes the rocks. There's not a lot of significance to this. One faced northward and the other faced southward. What is important is back in verse 6, Jonathan viewed the Philistines as unbelievers under divine judgment, whom God wanted to be exterminated. Look at verse 6. Then Jonathan says to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, this gives us some insight into Jonathan's thinking. Father is sitting under a fruit tree. Son is saying, "Now look, we know that these are unbelievers under the judgment of God." That's very clear if you read what God said about the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan. They were to kill all the inhabitants because of their sin. It was judgment on them. But notice also, Jonathan says, you know, the Lord is going to give us the victory. Whether it's by many or by few, the Lord is going to do it. So there's only two of us, but the Lord's going to give the victory, so let's give it a whirl. That's sort of his attitude. Note, he is trusting the Lord. He believes the Lord is the one who gives the victory. So in verses 8 and 9, he proposes a plan. And the plan amounts to, we're going to go to the pass where they're assembled, and we're going to show ourselves. And their reaction to us when they see us will determine what we do next. So this is a very well thought out military strategy. We will show ourselves to them, and if they say thus to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we shall stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up. Now, that's not very clear to us, but the simple point is this. He has a strategy. He's going to expose himself to them in the sense he's going to let the enemy see he's there, and their reaction to that will determine what he does next. He has a plan. But no, he's not trusting the plan. He's trusting the Lord. Look at verse 9. "For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Listen to what he says. He's trusting the Lord, and he's saying, it's a done deal. This is the will of God. We know it's the will of God from what he's told us in the past. We're going to trust the Lord to bring his will to fruition. So he has given them to us in our hands. So Jonathan and his armor bearer carried out the plan, and the Philistines played right into it. Look at verse 11. "So both of them," that is Jonathan the armor bearer, "showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden.'" Ah, interesting. The reaction of the Philistines was they thought the Hebrews were hiding and they've come out. But when they invited them to come up, perhaps they were thinking that these were deserters. Now, how would you surmise that? Well, we will see that a little later in the passage. There were deserters. There were some Hebrews who were so afraid of the Philistines that they had joined the Philistines, the enemy. So when the Philistines saw Jonathan and his sword bearer, there were only two of them, they just assumed perhaps, well, these are more deserters. Come on over, buddy. So they weren't prepared for some kind of battle. Notice what happens in verse 12. "These, the men of the garrison, called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands.'" The Philistines bit the bait. They bought it hook, line, and sinker. And the passage tells us that Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 of the Philistines. Now look at verse 15. That sent shockwaves through the Philistine army. Verse 15 says, "And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people, and the garrison and the raiders also terrified, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling." They weren't expecting this. And all of a sudden, they find out they have 20 casualties. They were panicked. So they were trembling. But what's interesting, it says the earth quaked. Did you see that? That is indicating there was an earthquake. That was probably by God's design. They weren't expecting that either. So it added to the panic of the Philistines. By the way, I think it's interesting. I meant to look some of these up and I forgot to. There are cases in history where weather made all the difference in a battle. You've all heard those kind of stories, that God apparently was involved in some of these battles by manipulating the weather and giving one side an advantage over the other. So clearly, Jonathan is fulfilling his plan. He's trusting the Lord. And the Lord stepped in just to add a little panic to the situation. Meantime, the father is sitting under a fruit tree. As a matter of fact, the text tells us in verse 16, his watchmen saw the Philistine camp was in confusion by the attack of Jonathan. So the watchman of Saul, it says in verse 16, saw the multitude melting away. A very vivid way to describe the fact they're terrified, they're panicked, they're running. They're described as they're melting away. But he didn't know that Jonathan was involved. Verse 17 says, "Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll and see who has gone out from us.' And when they call the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." So now the father finds out it's his son. It's his son that's gone and won the victory. This is not good from his point of view. So what does he do? Well, he orders that the ark be brought to him. Verse 18 says, "Bring the ark of God here." Now pause. Have you been following me as we've been going through 1 Samuel? Do you remember this deal about the ark? Earlier in the book, in their great wisdom, they decided to bring the ark of God to the battlefield. Remember that story? Now let me explain. The ark is something like a cedar chest. It was part of the furniture in the tabernacle, and it's where God's presence resided. It was supposed to stay in the tabernacle. So to take that out and bring it to the war front was not a good idea. As a matter of fact, it was a very bad idea. And when that happened earlier in this very book, the Philistines captured the ark. Remember that? Now, Saul, buddy, if you got a brain in your head, the last thing you would do is ask for the ark to come to you. That's not the way to get the presence of God. God instructed that the ark stay in the tabernacle. You should not be doing that. So, the father under the fruit tree is going to do something. Well, if you read what scholars say about this passage, or Bible teachers say about this passage, they'll say he did something foolish. May I give you the Kokoros translation? He did something stupid. It's just downright spiritually stupid. So he calls for the ark. And while he's talking, more of the Philistine camps have disappeared. So verse 19, and now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. What? What do you mean withdraw your hand? What are you doing now? Well, he saw the fact that the Philistines were confused. They were terrified. They were panic-stricken. And so he says, we don't need the ark. Don't get the ark. Withdraw your hand. We'll go after them now. So Saul, the father under the fruit tree, now decides to go to battle. Now the battle has already been won, folks. The son, the fellow who had faith, had a plan. He instituted the plan, trusted God, and the Philistines are on the run. So Saul is going to take advantage of that. Verse 20 says, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled. By the way, how many were with him? You forgot already. 600. How many were with the Philistines? Well, earlier we're told several thousand. So he's outnumbered, but they're panicked and they're on the run. So it says they that were assembled with him, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Now, wait a second. Who has the swords? The Philistines or the Jews? The Philistines, right? I mean, the only people on the Hebrew side who had swords was Jonathan and Saul, right? So when this verse says, every man's sword was against his neighbor, who's it talking about? The Philistines. They were in such massive confusion, they started killing each other. They fought each other. God perhaps caused them, some have suggested, to fight one another. So, now this is where we get introduced to the deserters. Some of the Israelites had deserted and gone over to the Philistines, and now that they see the Philistines are losing, they change their mind. Verse 21 says, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, what? What do you mean the Hebrews who were with the Philistines? They shouldn't have been with the Philistines. They should have been with their own people. But this is the point. They had deserted. They had deserted their people. So it says, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the deserters deserted. They deserted the Philistines, and they went back and joined the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, there were several different groups. Among the Hebrews, there were those who deserted to the Philistines, and there were some who hid. Do you remember them? They hid in caves and holes, and remember we talked about that. Well, they came out of hiding. It says in verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So get the picture. The Philistines are terrified. They are panicked. They're in a massive state of confusion, so much so that their friendly fire is killing one another, and they are fleeing. So Jonathan, Saul, the deserters, those who hid, are all pursuing them. Israel is getting the victory. No question about that. But who is doing it? Well, look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. The Lord gave them the victory. All right, I said the first part of chapter 14 was basically about Saul's son Jonathan, and it was, but it also includes some things about Saul. But before we go on and look just more primarily at Saul, let me sum up what's happened so far. I think if you were going to analyze everything that we've seen, you'd have to say this. Jonathan perceived that these were uncircumcised Gentiles under the judgment of God. Then he devised a plan and he attacked. But very clearly, there are repeated references to the fact that he was a man of faith. Okay? That's what we've seen about Jonathan. Well, what about Saul? Well, if Jonathan is the man of faith, Saul is the man of the fruit tree. He sat and did nothing at first. Then he orders the ark to be brought to him. Now, he already has the priest who could have told him what the will of God was. He ignored that, brought in the ark. Then when he saw what Jonathan had done and the result of what Jonathan had done, then he says, well, forget the ark and let's go after them. So he then joins the fray, the army, the battle. But nothing is said about him trusting the Lord. So if I were going to sum this up in real simple terms, we've got the son, a man of faith, and the father, a man of the fruit tree. Now, the plot thickens. We're going to focus on Saul now more than Jonathan, though Jonathan is involved. But at this point in the passage, the focus becomes Saul. Saul not only did not have faith, he had foolishness. He had utter spiritual stupidity. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Do you see why I'm calling this stupid? If you were going to war, if you were going into battle, would that be the time to fast? I mean, that's like saying to the football team, we're going into this very important game. It's going to determine the championship, but don't eat. Dumb. Just plain dumb. Furthermore, he says, and we're going to put a curse on it until I have had vengeance. Did you catch it? Over my enemies. Whose enemies are these? God's enemies. God's in doing this. This is the God is judging these people through Israel. But they're not Israel's enemies. They're God's enemies. But he made it all about himself. So, I assume he's doing this to assure that he would have some success. I don't know how he figures that. At any rate, he sealed the order with a curse. So the Philistines were not his Saul's enemy. They were God's enemy. This was a holy war. But he viewed the battle personally, and he had such a selfish desire to win for his own glory that he came up with this rather stupid idea. Now, the people did it. They followed his order. They were afraid. Look at verse 25. Now, all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people who had come to the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now, Father Saul is king, and he issued this dumb order, don't eat, and then issued a curse. And if you do eat, you're going to be cursed. So they come to food. Now, they haven't eaten all day. Did you ever do that? Were you ever famished? Starved? At that point, you could eat anything, right? But they didn't, because they feared the curse. Now, look at verse 27. Jonathan had not heard about his father's curse. So it says in verse 27, Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people, with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in honey, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. You see that? So, Jonathan is unaware that there's been any prohibition against eating. He comes along and sees the honey, and he, I don't think he was aware of the fast either. I'm not sure he fasted. So he dips a rod in it and tastes the honey. But what's interesting is the text says, and his face or countenance brightened. Now that little observation has led some to the conclusion that Jonathan probably suffered from hypoglycemia. Have you ever heard of hypoglycemia? I've known some people who have hypoglycemia. And the idea is the blood sugar gets low, and so they just have to eat something to up the blood sugar. I think that's probably all that is going on here. He is simply eating honey to get the quick rise in blood sugar, and he was bright again. That's the key here. Then they told Jonathan about the curse. Is this an interesting story or what? I mean, this could make TV. Only they can't write it like this. Imagine. So, verse 28. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people as with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Now, this is important. They hadn't eaten. So when it says the people were faint, it means they were weak. All their strength left. So, here's Jonathan's response, verse 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today and the spoils of their enemy which they have found. For now would there not have been such great slaughter among the Philistines. Jonathan is simply saying, man, if they'd eaten, we'd have had a better, even a greater battle. Now, I've emphasized the fact that Jonathan is a man of faith. And his father is a man under the fruit tree, making stupid decisions. But at this point, Jonathan has an interesting little insight. You know, if you'd have eaten, we'd have had a greater victory. Hello, makes sense? So while Saul is over here making some really spiritual, stupid decisions, Jonathan, it seems to me, is a man of faith who is making very practical decisions. He comes up with a military strategy to take on the Philistines. He then says, you know, it's just common sense. If you had eaten, we'd have had a greater victory than we already had. I want to pause here for a second. I've had the privilege in my lifetime of knowing some deeply godly men. Some of them were my mentors. I've learned a lot from them. Things spiritual, things practical. As a matter of fact, as I was looking at this passage, this struck me because I think from beginning with the man who led me to Christ, he was a deeply spiritual man. The most passionate Christian I've ever known for winning people to Christ. Nobody that knew him doubted his unbelievable devotion to the Lord and his commitment to the Lord. It made a profound impact on me. At the same time, and I had forgotten all this until I looked at this passage this week, and I was thinking, but you know, with all of that, he was a deeply practical man. I remember he's the one that suggested I go to this Christian college, and I shipped out. But before I left, he sat down, and he just gave me a bunch of practical advice. And he said, now let me just warn you, okay? He said, you're going to go to a Christian school, and you're going to think that they're all committed Christians. So I want to warn you, there's a lemon in every bunch. And then you're going to go to chapel, and you're going to hear some dull speakers. They're not all going to be great. But let me just tell you, you got to sit there and ask, what one thing could I learn from this speaker, even if he's boring? That was very helpful information. Matter of fact, years later, I had a seminary professor who said, he was one of the most popular seminary professors in the whole seminary. Everybody loved his class. His name was Howard Hendricks. And everybody went to, he didn't even take roll. He said, if you want to come, come. If you don't want to come, that's fine. Just take the exam, you know, do what you want to do. But they, his classes were packed because he was such a fantastic speaker. And he said, the way I learned to do this is listening to boring speakers. And I would sit there and say, now how could I do this better? Ooh, what an interesting idea. My point is that the most spiritual people don't have their head stuck up in a cloud. They're not so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The reverse is true. They're so heavenly minded, they are of practical earthly good. Deeply spiritual people are practical people. Eat, folks, eat. Get it? You'd be better off eating. So, Jonathan said, he's really made a mistake. Now, let's go back to the story. The people haven't eaten. They're famished. The text says they're faint. Okay? They're without strength. What do they need? Food. What have they just done? Defeated the enemy army. So what do? They go eat the enemy's food. Only they were so hungry, they did something foolish. Look at verses 31 and 32. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoils and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Uh-oh. The Mosaic law said that before you ate meat, you were to drain all the blood out of it. Jews do that till this day. So that they were so hungry, they simply rushed in, got all the animals, slew them, and without draining the blood, just gorged themselves with a great feast of meat. They therefore disobeyed the Mosaic law. So Saul did something stupid, and the people followed and did something stupid as well. Then Saul finds out. Now, in verse 33 it says, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people have sinned against the Lord by eating with blood. So he said, you have dealt very treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Now what's going on, I won't read the rest of this passage, but very simply, he said, give me a large stone. And he then instructs the people to kill the animals on that stone and drain the blood. That's the point. He's trying to get them to obey the Mosaic law. Then, verse 36 says, and verse 37, and so now Saul asks counsel of God, should I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. So finally, the father under the fruit tree, says, well, now look, let's obey the Lord here. Don't eat the blood. And ask the Lord if we should go after the Philistines. And the Lord did not answer him that day. He didn't answer him immediately because he wanted this intervention to sink in. You disobeyed me. You disobeyed me. So we're told, Saul said, come over here, all the chiefs of the people, and know and see what sin was this day. For as the Lord lives, who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Oh, this father under the fruit tree is making one stupid decision right after the other. Now he says, I made an order, and it was accompanied by a curse, and anyone who violated that order should be put to death. So my son, bring him in here. We're going to put him to death. Notice what he says. See what this sin was today. What do you mean, what sin? He didn't commit a sin. He ate a piece of honey. He violated your command, that's true. But he wasn't sinning against the Lord. So Saul thought that God did not answer him because someone had violated his rule, which he confused with God's law. So the next part of this passage goes through the fact that they cast lots. We don't exactly know what the lots were. The best suggestion I've seen in other passages that they put some kind of symbol on stones and put the stones in an apron and then picked out a stone. At any rate, they did that to see who was guilty of sinning. And the first thing this passage tells us, it eliminated all the people. Then it eliminated Saul, and it left Jonathan. Now, the whole idea behind lots in the Old Testament is God's controlling the lots. So what this is telling us is God let Jonathan be exposed for the one who violated the law. So what did Saul say was going to happen? He's going to die. Now look at verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him. And he said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of a rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. The people stood up to Saul and said, you're not going to kill your son? He just led us to a great victory while you were sitting under the fig tree, fruit tree, pomegranate tree. He was out there trusting the Lord and gave us a great victory. You're not going to kill him. So the people saved Jonathan's life. Then Saul returned to his place, and the Philistines returned to their place, and they didn't have the complete victory they could have had they obeyed the law. Now, the rest of the passage does something really interesting. From verse 47 to 52, it gives us Saul's successes. It gives us his successes in victory. Then it goes into great detail about his family connections, which was common information during the time when you were listing the king's accomplishments. Sort of like somebody winning the Academy Award and thanking their parents and all the people that helped them get there. That was customary. But the passage ends talking about the good things Saul did. Confused? So he wasn't all bad. That is, he had a flaw, but he wasn't all bad. Now, if I were going to summarize this long passage, or you appreciate the fact that I'm going to let you out before dinner, I would do it like this. I would say that Jonathan was a man of faith. A man of faith who had some practical common sense. And the Lord used him, and he was successful. In stark contrast, I would say that Saul did some good things. The passage ends with that. He also did some foolish things, and he had limited success. He could have had greater success if he had just done what the Lord told him to do. All right, how are we doing? Did you figure out which one you are? It comes down to this. You're either like Jonathan. And by the way, I think there are relatively few of these people. I'm going to use a term. Who wholeheartedly was committed to the Lord. No reservations. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might. Then you should obey the Lord. So that's Jonathan. Wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. A man of faith and yet a man of common sense. Contrast. Saul. You can't say he was totally out of it. I mean, he had the priest with him. He asked for the ark. The passage ends with some of his victories. But then he just does stupid stuff. I'm going to use another term for him. I think he's half-hearted. I think some people are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. They have a passion for the Lord and the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor and the Lord's work. And there are others. Well, they have a heart for the Lord sometimes, to some degree, but they're really not wholehearted for the Lord. Are you in the category of the faith or the fruit tree? Are you in the category of wholehearted or half-hearted? Are you in the category of doing something smart or something stupid? Ooh, this is getting too close. What a stark contrast between father and son. And though the father was head and shoulders above everybody else physically, his son was head and shoulders above him spiritually. In studying for this passage, I came upon something that was so well written, I decided to end this message by simply reading it to you. I think it puts it in focus better than I. It goes like this. Saul showed great concern about the observance of religious rituals. But he failed to appreciate the indispensable importance of submitting his will to the Lord. He sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. He thought that he was above the Mosaic law rather than under it. He put himself in the position that God alone rightly deserves. To illustrate, suppose two parents had two children. The first child had a real heart for what pleased his parents. On rare occasions, when the child disobeyed his parents, his conscience bothered him. He confessed his offense to the parents, and he tries to be obedient from then on. That's how David responded to the Lord. even though David sinned greatly by committing adultery and murder. These sins broke his heart. He confessed them to God, and he returned to following the Lord faithfully. His heart was one with God. He wanted to please God and honor God, even though he failed miserably occasionally. The second child in the family in this illustration really wanted to run his own life. He submitted to parental authority when it seemed to him to be to his advantage to do so. But his heart is really not with his parents. He wants to control his own life and believe that he can do a better job of it, of his own, than following his parents' instructions. He thinks what's right for me is right. This was Saul's attitude. Saul never submitted to divine authority unless he felt it was to his advantage to do so. He always wanted to maintain control over his own life. Which of these two children has the more serious problem of disobedience? The second child does. Saul's sin was worse than David's. Did you hear that? Saul's sin was worse than David's. And what did David do? Adultery and murder? And Saul's sin was worse than David's. Even though David committed a few great sins, God did not cut him out of the dynasty or rule prematurely, since he really wanted to glorify God. However, David suffered consequences for his sin, even though God forgave him. God did cut Saul's dynasty off and his rule prematurely, because he was not wholeheartedly committed to serving the Lord. So who are you like? The Father or the Son? Do you obey the Lord when it's convenient? Or do you obey the Lord out of a deep-seated commitment? Are you like Jonathan? Are you like Saul? Wholehearted or half-hearted? Let's pray. Father, we stand convicted in being exposed to your word and the examples you've given us. Lord, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to deal with that disobedience and lack of wholehearted commitment, so that we can be pleasing to you, honor you, and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.